All right, if you want to now turn with me, I'll invite you now to open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going to be going back to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through to 41. And so, as Pastor Mark has reminded us in weeks past, the book of Acts gives us an inspired glimpse into the earliest days of the Christian church. Sort of the church, you might say, in embryonic form. Right at the very beginning, the earliest days of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, which we recognize in reciting the creeds. But that being said, don't be fooled. The book of Acts is not just a book of telling us the story of the early church. The technical title, the historic or traditional title of Acts, is not just Acts, but it's Acts of the Apostles. But it's not only about the apostles. In fact, it's not ultimately about the apostles. It is indeed a story of what they do, the missionary journeys that they go on, the mighty deeds that they perform by the power of the Spirit. Yes, all of those things are true, but the story of the book of Acts is really about God. The triune God is the main character of this book. And his wonder-working power that he does through the church, through these early Christians, as they go from their days of infancy and begin to extend the gospel across the whole world. As we're told in the beginning of the book, in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, the region, and then to Samaria, the neighboring regions, and then finally to the ends of the earth. That is the plan of the book of Acts. And it's only because, as Christ says to the apostles, because the Holy Spirit will come upon you in power. And so, while it is certainly true that the Holy Spirit is the most prominent person of the Godhead in the book of Acts, and he is called the gift of God, he is God's gift, Christ's gift to the church, and it's through the Spirit that the church is so empowered, it would be wrong, of course, to think of this book as only being about the Holy Spirit. This book is Trinitarian. And the reason I point this out is because God's triunity, his three-in-oneness, is on full display in our passage this evening. And in Pastor Mark's sermon last week, we were able to see how one of the ways in which the Spirit moves is by prompting people to declare the Word of God through prophecy. And this was especially the case in the days of the early church, in which the foundation of the apostolic doctrine was being laid and was still being laid down by the apostles and those who were following after them. But if last week's passage highlights the work of the Holy Spirit, I think it would be safe to say that this week's passage highlights the work of Christ and of the Father, who, as Ephesians 1 tells us, orchestrates all things according to the counsel of his will. And so as we turn now to our passage to read it, I want you to all be paying special attention to the ways in which both Peter in his sermon, which we're going to read from, and Luke in his telling of the narrative, so Peter is the one who Luke is quoting, pay attention to the ways in which they are highlighting the roles of the Father and the Son in the accomplishment of redemption. And so before we read, let's pray. Our Father, as we turn now to your word, we come eager to hear you speak. As in the days of old when the church gathered together and you would speak through your word, through the words of the apostles, we now listen. We listen to you, Lord. And so we ask as your people that you would speak to us and may we have ears to hear. Not simply allowing these words to go in one ear and out the other. But we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit they would sink deeply to our hearts, indeed that we would be cut to the heart by your word this evening. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. And so as we read, it's good to keep in mind that immediately prior to our passage tonight, the Apostle Peter has just quoted from the Old Testament prophet Joel, who foretold that in the days to come, the Spirit would be poured out, and God's people would be empowered to boldly declare his word in prophecy. And so we should see in Peter's sermon, which we're about to read, a fulfillment of this ancient prophecy. This was God's word brought by his Spirit, both for those gathered before Peter that day, on the day of Pentecost. They're all gathered out there, by the way, let's remember. They're gathered there because they had seen all these strange people speaking in tongues, in foreign languages, preaching the gospel. And so this was a strange event. And so a crowd gathers in the middle of Jerusalem, and now Peter addresses them. So hear now the word of the living God from Acts 2:21 through 41, as Peter addresses the crowds and says, "Men of God, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath with him that he would, that he would see one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing in the speaking of tongues. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified.' Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As a kid growing up in the 1990s, there was probably nothing that my siblings and I looked forward to more than gathering around our television on Friday nights to watch our favorite block of primetime television, which was known, maybe you'll remember this if you think back to the 90s, the block of television on Friday nights that we were so interested in was called TGIF. Thank goodness it's Friday. And I know personally, I was a huge fan of the show Boy Meets World. That was my favorite. If you can remember Mr. Feeney, he was great. He basically was the teacher of the kids all the way through up until college. So he starts off with them, and then every year, Mr. Feeney just somehow moves up into the grade they're going into, and then he becomes their college professor, which sounds obviously too good to be true. But other hit shows on the TGIF lineup included Step by Step, Sabrina the Teenage Witch, which I was not allowed to watch, but would secretly watch it whenever my parents walked out of the room. And then finally, there was a show called Family Matters. Family Matters. But you're probably wondering why I've gone now from Acts chapter 2 to talk about 90s sitcom television and Family Matters in particular. And the answer comes from this show, which centered around a middle-class African-American family located in the suburbs of Chicago. And particularly, although it didn't start out this way, but it began to be really about the one nerdy neighbor that they had, whose name was Steve Urkel. Maybe you will remember this iconic character from 90s television. Steve Urkel was everybody's least favorite, but also favorite character of the show. And he quickly became a sort of a joke, a running joke amongst kids. I guess today, if there are any young people, Urkel was a meme, basically. And he was famous for his one line that he would drop whenever he did something wrong and caused something disastrous to happen. And that line was, "Did I do that?" And he would just sort of act like he had nothing to do with it when, of course, it was him who did it. But this wasn't his only catchphrase. He did have others. He loved to make sure that when others did something wrong and caused a disaster to happen, that they knew exactly what they did. And so his other phrase was, "Look what you did. Look what you did." And so as I was working through the passage this week in Acts 2, I couldn't help but think that this was essentially what Peter was saying to the people of Jerusalem. Look what you did. In essence, he is wanting to make it absolutely crystal clear to them exactly what they had done in bringing about the death of Jesus of Nazareth at the hands of the Roman authorities. Look what you did. But it's interesting then, isn't it, that in so doing, Peter isn't trying to just condemn them or to beat them down, or he doesn't actually start a sort of fight with them. He doesn't sort of go West Side Story and begin to fight with them as a rival gang. You might expect that he would do that because they've just killed his closest companion, his Lord. And so if you saw the party of people who brought your best friend to death unjustly, you might think that there would be some snapping going along, West Side Story style. People are going to start getting out their knives and their weapons, and they're going to start fighting each other. But Peter does something different. He confronts them, and he preaches to them. And this shows us something really important. Peter knows that the very death which these Jews, his fellow kinsmen, the very death that they caused was also the very way in which they were to be rescued. The evil act which they had perpetrated by having Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus, who he refers to three times, this Jesus, this very act that they did in bringing him to death was astonishingly in God's sovereignty at one and the same time, the very way in which God would save them. The blood that was on their hands was also the blood by which they could be saved. And so this is why Peter preaches to them. And he doesn't try to start a fight with them. He wants them to know that there is grace for them, despite the fact that they have now put to death the only truly innocent person to ever walk the earth. He does want to bring down condemnation on them, yes, in a sense, but not condemnation for condemnation's sake. He wants them to know and to feel the weight of what they have done so that they might turn to the Lord and cry out for his mercy. And so in order for us to understand his argument that he makes against them, he sort of builds a case against them in accusing them of their sin, We'll need to take a moment to sort of work through the steps of his case that he uses against his fellow Jews gathered here in Jerusalem so that they can be made aware of what they've done. And it really boils down to two main arguments from Peter. So first, as we see, if you still have your Bibles open, you can see this in verses 22 and 24. He directs their attention to the hard evidence and to the undeniable facts of Christ's ministry, which took place, as he says, to them in your midst. You would have been witnesses to this, Peter is saying. Now, it's true. At the day of Pentecost, many people had come in from outside of Jerusalem into Jerusalem for the festival, but many of them, perhaps a majority of them, were inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they were perhaps there just a few weeks prior when Jesus was put to death. Maybe they were a part of the crowds screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so Peter says, you saw them. You saw all these things that he did. He performed miracles among you. He healed the sick. He restored sight to the blind. And best of all, he was raised from the dead. And this was something that was publicly witnessed to. People saw this. People saw Jesus in his resurrected state, not just the apostles, not just those who were his closest companions, Mary and Martha, and so on, but hundreds of people, at least, if not thousands of people. And this is what we see actually in 1 Corinthians 15. So he makes his appearance, and people would have known that this Messiah, this person who had been crucified, at least they would have heard rumors that he was walking again. He was raised from the dead. But Peter doesn't stop there, of course. He also wants to show how even the agreed-upon Old Testament scriptures alluded to and prophesied of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. And so as we see in verses 25 through 28, and also in verses 33 through 35, he quotes King David's words, first from Psalm 16 and then from Psalm 110. And this is really intriguing how he does this, because Peter takes these words that David has written long ago, which one would have maybe presumed were about David himself in some poetic or mysterious way, and then he reasons that actually, because of David's well-known death and burial, he points out that his tomb is with us even to this day. He says that these words actually aren't about David, the historic king, but that they were prophetically about the coming David, the true Messiah, who would be born as a descendant of David, and who would one day reign on the throne of heaven, which David's throne was only but a picture of. And this David who would die but be raised from the dead. And so in saying this, Peter makes a very powerful case from the Jewish scriptures. He's making his argument based on scripture. That's an important point to note. He is lodging his argument in the authority of scripture. So he does this, but he says that David wasn't just a king. He's noting that David spoke prophetically. David was a prophet who knew it was revealed to David that there would one day be a coming King David, the true David, who would be led by the Holy Spirit. That's Christ the Lord. But that's not all. In verses 33 through 34, Peter goes on to explain that now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, he has ascended to the Father's right hand, from where he has now sent his church the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now all of this has happened, says Peter. And he was, of course, the Spirit is, of course, responsible for granting this little group of Christians the power that they needed in order to do what they were called to do, which was to evangelize the nations. And so that's what is gathering them now, even here. So the Spirit is why the people are gathered listening to Peter at all. They have heard other people talking in these strange tongues, and they've come to see. So Peter, in this sermon, is essentially saying, look, all these miracles which you now see happening are because cosmic events in redemptive history have now taken place, events that were long ago foretold in our scriptures, and the promised Messiah has come, and you killed him. But now he has been raised from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. And from there he has poured out the Spirit, also foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. And the Spirit has now come. And so wake up, seek mercy, Paul is saying. Though by speaking in tongues we may look like the drunk, crazy people, it's actually you who are the fools. The joke's on you. This Jesus, whom you have crucified, he now sits in heaven, enthroned on high. And the Father is making his enemies his footstool. So make no mistake about it. Now is the time for repentance, he is saying. So repent and be baptized. That's what they, when they ask, what are we to do? Repent and be baptized. That's what you are to do. You do not want to be the enemy of this Messiah. Save yourselves, he says, from this wicked and murderous, you could say, generation. Do not be a fool. And so, without a doubt, this sermon would have landed like a spiritual bomb on the people of Jerusalem who are gathered there that day. They had maybe woken up that morning excited about the day's events. This great festival is happening. Maybe things are feeling pretty great. Maybe their world in Jerusalem, their little town, is getting better. You know, this whole Messiah thing has been put in our past. That's several weeks ago. All the turmoil and unrest that would have been happening in our city, well, now that's over and we're kind of getting back to normal. But now Peter drops this message on them. And so things had changed, and they had changed dramatically for them. But before we take a look at their response, I think we also need to back up to verse 23. Maybe you caught that, and maybe you raised an eyebrow. Because there, Peter rather casually inserts a statement that is pretty mind-bending. It's hard to understand what he's saying. And I wouldn't be doing justice to his sermon if we didn't try to unpack what he says in that verse. So let's read it again, starting from verse 22 into verse 23. So he starts, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know," so they are fully aware, "this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Did you catch that in verse 23? Peter tells us that God's purpose in sending Christ was not only to heal people and perform miracles, but that he should die for us. God knew. But then, strangely, as soon as Peter tells us that this was God's purpose, he then says in the very next breath, "and you crucify him." So God delivered him up according to his definite plan. That word definite is in the Greek. That is, he is saying this is a settled plan of God. You have crucified him. So Peter wants them to see God's plan and their own acts, their responsibility. And so here we have one of the great truths of salvation, though it is certainly a paradox, or maybe the better word would be an antinomy, which is basically a contradiction between two beliefs or conclusions that actually are reasonable in and of themselves, and it's hard for us to understand how they could fit together. So somehow Peter tells us it is true that both God and man were involved in the death of the Son of God. And so while this certainly raises genuine questions for us, it makes us scratch our minds, how can this be? It does nevertheless highlight, among other things, the sovereignty of God and the economy or the outworking of salvation. And it's possible, as some are prone to do, to think of the gospel events of Christ's capture and his death as nothing more than this grand accident. Oh, how horrible. How unfortunate that this Jesus, he gets caught and he gets killed so innocently. If only he could have just, you know, kept his head down a little bit more, kept on the sly, and he could have played his cards right, perhaps he could have stayed alive longer and continued teaching his great things. Yet passages such as Acts 2:23 here Acts 4:28, which will come in a few weeks, which teaches virtually the same thing, and also passages in the Gospels themselves where Jesus foretells his death. He says, I'm going to die. I'm going to be delivered up. I'm going to be crucified for you. Passages like this make it clear that this was no mistake, but this was God's eternal plan from all time, from eternity past, a plan which many in the Reformed tradition have called historically the covenant of redemption, or the pactum salutis, to use the Latin term, wherein the three persons of the Trinity, before the creation of the world, covenant together to bring about the redemption of God's people. This is a part of God's eternal plan to save Christ's people. So all of this just goes to show how our God's magnificent sovereignty is at work in the bringing about of salvation. Through acts of human evil, our race was plunged headlong into a fallen and corrupt existence. But, much to our astonishment, it is also through human evil, acts which humans intend for with murderous intent or with bad, evil intent, that our Lord has thwarted evil. He has redeemed people, and he has crushed the head of the serpent. That is a great truth. Evil has been crushed. God has even used evil, which was the murder of an innocent person, Jesus Christ, to crush evil. And so this very fact pushes us towards two proper responses. The first is that we are beckoned by God's sovereignty over all things to simply worship and be in awe of what he is doing and what he has done. The response of the Apostle Paul is a good example here, as I mentioned earlier, in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, after he finishes up three chapters about God's sovereign plan to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together into his people. Paul finishes this section by taking a step back and worshiping thus, and you can see it on the screen. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And this is the first response we ought to have when we consider the sovereignty of God, the magnificent plan of God in the planning and in the execution and application of redemption for his people. Mere worship. The second response that we can have is that we ought to be comforted by knowing that God, in his sovereignty and in his infinite wisdom, has a use for and a response to evil. In the case of Jesus, as in the case of Joseph in the book of Genesis, long ago, God can and does use things meant for evil by humans for good, and for the good particularly of his people. He bends all things according to his plan for our good. Evil, therefore, does not happen outside of God's purview. It does not happen outside of his ability to do anything about it. And if we're wondering why God doesn't just stop evil from happening, the honest truth is that this would have to mean that God would destroy all of us, the whole creation, all of us, because we are evil too. We are depraved. We are marred by sin. And no one is perfectly innocent, of course, except Christ, which makes his murder all the worse. This is why the psalmist writes in Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Nobody. That's the answer. And this is why Paul in Romans 9, verses 22 and 23, suggests that God has possibly, quote, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now, do you see that? Do you see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that it's entirely possible that God endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction simply so that he can make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. In other words, God patiently bears with evil's existence instead of wiping all of mankind off the face of the earth so that he can save his people. His mercy for some, in other words, necessitates his patience for all, hence evil. And what's more is that we know that in the end, God works all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, as Romans 8:28 tells us. Justice will be executed. Justice will be restored. Perpetrators of injustice, of things like murder, rape, terror, and all the rest will be brought to justice. Tears will be wiped away from every eye, and joy and peace and love will be the order of the eternal state. And so, again, God's sovereignty over human sin ought to be a comfort to all of us. Yes, it will raise questions, and these questions are legitimate, provided that we do so not with a wrong attitude towards God. How could you dare let evil happen, O Lord? As if we know better. But even as faithful Christians, those who do trust the Lord, we will still be boggled as to how evil can run rampant. But we must know that the Lord is far above us, and his purposes are far beyond our understanding. And so finally, I want to turn as we turn to the end here. I want to turn to the final portion of our passage from Acts 2, 37 and following, to examine what Luke records as the results of Peter's sort of accusatory sermon. So we've seen Peter's sermon. We've dug into that. What is the response to the sermon? Well, last week, you may remember, Pastor Mark quoted from Herman Bavinck. We are in the habit of doing so. We really do love Herman Bavinck. And the quote that he shared, Bavinck says this: "The Holy Spirit is the factor and implementer of regeneration and faith." The factor and implementer of regeneration and faith. And if you want to see that proved, well, we're about to see that in verse 37 here. We see it very plainly, where Luke writes, "Now when they heard this sermon from Peter, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" This cutting of the heart, then, was undoubtedly the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think it actually is a hint at what Paul calls in Romans a circumcision of the heart, which he says is accomplished, unsurprisingly, there in Romans chapter 2, by the Spirit. The Spirit cuts our hearts so that the old person is cut off, and now we are able to live the new life in Christ. And so the result of Peter's sermon, which was basically just telling the Jewish people here gathered, look what you did. The result was that God, by the Spirit, worked in these people conviction. They were cut to the heart. And so he works in them not just conviction, but repentance and faith as well. They are desperate to know what they can do. And given the theological connections then between circumcision and baptism, it shouldn't come as any surprise to us that Peter answers to them, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. And so as a result of the work of the freshly poured out Spirit, Luke tells us that many did indeed receive Peter's word and receive baptism. About 3,000 of them, in fact. That's a miraculous thing. 3,000 people in one day. This is probably greater than any Billy Graham crusade ever had on any one day either. And so, again, this once again highlights God's sovereignty in all of this and the accomplishment and application of redemption. From beginning to end, as the Psalms remind us, salvation belongs to the Lord. In the final analysis, we are mere recipients of God's perfect grace, his loving kindness, his covenantal love expressed to us in his Son who died for us and in the gift of the Spirit who unites us by faith to Christ that we may share in all his riches. And so given this, what else can we do but worship? What else can we do but say with the Apostle Paul, as we've seen already, I will read again, what else can we do but say, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Answer, no one. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray.